So again, I would ask you to turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And we want to constrain ourselves to reading just what we're looking at tonight. So we have dealt with the changing of the water into wine. And we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, that event, that first miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ as he commenced his public ministry. Then we considered his action of cleansing the temple last week and all that that meant. And now, before we come into the well-known portion of John chapter 3 and the dealing with Nicodemus, there is this connection passage that has some lessons for us to learn. So, John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Amen. May the Spirit of God give us light in the word here this evening. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all of us seek the Lord. O God, our Father, again we commit our way to Thee. We ask for Thy divine help and favor. As we look to Thy Word, we confess this is a spiritual thing, and we need, therefore, spiritual help. Come and minister to all of us gathered here. Guide in every aspect. And help us, O God, to hear Thy voice and to see Christ. And if there be any among us without the saving knowledge of the Savior, we pray that Thou wilt deal with them, that signs may follow with the preaching of Thy word. Do it then, and be with us, and fill this preacher with the Holy Ghost and with power, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may remember, if you have been here with us through this study, that we notice in the prologue, John is dealing with a lot of contrasts. That there are these various contrasts that he makes mention of in the prologue in the first 18 verses, and that he is going to elaborate upon throughout the rest of his gospel. We considered the contrast of life versus death, of light versus darkness, of that which is created versus that which is uncreated, and so on. And among these contrasts that we find in chapter 1 is that of faith versus unbelief. And the idea of that is seen in verse 12, I think it is. If we go back there to chapter 1, verse 12, it says, as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We have here an understanding, just like the other things that John is drawing out of the prologue. We are seeing that there's a similarity in them with this. And what I mean by that is that in those other contrasts, such as the fact that he is the creator versus the uncreated, and him making all things, and life versus death, and light versus darkness, all of those things we understand to originate in the Lord alone. I mean, there is no denial, there's no misunderstanding among most of us, I'm sure, and even among the wider understanding in the Church of Jesus Christ, that the origin of life is Christ, that life does not originate from death or from where there is the absence of life. And the same goes for light. Light does not come from darkness, it's not generated by darkness. Light originates from the Lord. The Lord brings light. The Lord brings life. The Lord, who is the uncreated, brings into being the created. And so we have no problem in looking at those contrasts and seeing that where there is the bringing out of what Christ brings, that originates with him. He brings light. He brings life. He brings creation into existence, not with any help of anyone else, but sovereignly and independently. And yet, as we go through the prologue and we come to the concept of faith and unbelief, we find that people try to say that faith originates within man, that faith is something that man brings. And yet, in the prologue, it's going with the same theme, that true and genuine faith, saving faith, does not originate in any individual. But just like all those other things, it comes from the Lord. It originates with the Lord. And that's what he's saying here in this prologue, as he deals with those he came onto his own, and his own received them not. There's the unbelief. But then as he deals with faith, as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This originates of God. It originates outside of the individual. I am confused how so many don't get this or don't grasp this, and yet it seems so clear in the mind of John and ought to be with us as well. In John's mind, therefore, he needs to deal with faith. He needs to further elaborate, just as he is going to elaborate on Christ being the light of the world, further other ideas that are initiated in the prologue. He's going to develop all of them through his gospel. So he is going to develop an understanding of faith. So if faith originates outside of man, then we need to understand more about the concept of faith. And this is what he does at the latter passage of chapter 2, of John chapter 2, where we read together. He is, and we ought to grasp it, with the concept of faith, and helping us realize that one may believe and yet not truly have that faith originate from the Lord. A necessary element of true faith is to have seen his glory, to have beheld his glory. That's what he says in verse 14 of the prologue. We beheld his glory. And that's what happens when you become a genuine child of God, when genuine saving faith enters in. We behold his glory. Is that not right, beloved? Is there not a sense in which every one of us truly saved, we have beheld his glory? We have seen it. I mean, this is why when we mention the name of Jesus and we say how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear, the unregenerate don't get that. They don't get that. To them, Jesus is just a curse word or a gap word or a word they say by way of exclamation. They don't understand the sweetness about Jesus Christ, but those of us saved tonight do. To us who have genuinely received the spirit of adoption and are genuinely the people of God, we have beheld his glory. And there's a wonder about him. There's a marvel in our hearts toward him. Yes, it may fade, and even tonight it may be rather dim. It could be that you're here this evening and that flicker of life is wavering. But may the Lord even use his word tonight to blow upon the embers and revive your spirit. What we're shown in John chapter 2 is Jesus' ability to know each man with such impeccable accuracy that we are forced to submit to something that makes us uneasy. We are forced to submit to the reality of something that makes us feel a little uncomfortable. That is, he is aware that some who believe in him are not truly saved. He is aware that some who believe on him are not truly saved. And that makes us uncomfortable. We would prefer, I think we're all probably unanimous on this, we would prefer if it was very easy to tell the difference. There's the rebellious over there. They oppose the Lord, they deny the Lord, they have no time for the gospel. They're over there. And then there are those who believe, those who have a knowledge of the gospel, appreciate the gospel, give themselves somewhat to the Lord Jesus in some form or fashion. And there's a clear division, the rebellious, the believer. There's that. And we would prefer that that was the case. That would mean that anyone here tonight who says, yeah, I believe in Jesus, then we would be able to say, well, then you must be genuinely saved. But that's not the case. The passage we're looking at tonight shows us that is not the case at all. That there are some who believe, and yet they aren't true believers. We would rather it wasn't like this. But this is the way it is, and we have therefore lessons to learn. Important lessons to learn as we look at John 2, verses 23 through 25. What I want us to see here tonight is the faith that doesn't save. Faith that doesn't save. And I want us to see, first of all, that faith that doesn't save exists in religious environments. It exists in religious environments. Look with me at verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, this is how it begins. So the scene is still in Jerusalem, as it was prior to this, as it was when he came into the temple and cleansed it. He is still in Jerusalem. Isn't it still the time of the Passover? Now, Jerusalem, historically, is one of the most religiously rich places on earth. I don't think there is another place on earth that has such a rich history of religion attached to it. Jerusalem was the city David took over and appointed sometime into his reign to be the seat of the kingdom. And he made it the capital, in the area where not only there he would reign, but where the temple under Solomon would be built. And it becomes this focus of the attention, not only of the Jews, but in all of Scripture, Jerusalem is associated as being a spiritual place. I mean, even in the future, even that which is to come, the heavenly realm, it is known as the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem. Such is the name Jerusalem being so strongly attached to spiritual life and religious life. The Jews would go to Jerusalem for a number of their feasts. There were pilgrimage feasts, one of them being the Feast of Unleavened Bread, also known as the Passover, the other being the Feast of Weeks, also known as Pentecost, and the other the Feast of Booths. And on these occasions, the Jews who didn't live in Jerusalem would move there. They would pilgrimage to Jerusalem to participate in these feasts. And on this occasion, it is the Feast of the Passover. And as we said last time, that it seems from John's perspective, and remember, John isn't just speaking historically about Jesus Christ. He is dealing in the spiritual. He is trying to draw spiritual truths, sometimes slightly hidden, where we need to dig a little deeper and realize that there's a spiritual truth there that John wants us to get, to grasp, to know. And so as he does that, as he draws from the life and ministry of Jesus Christ various things that show us what's really going on, that seems to be the case when he uses the language earlier in chapter 2 and verse 13 where he says the Jews' Passover was at hand. And we suggested last week that by this language, John is essentially saying that the Passover was now corrupted. That it symbolized, by this little phrase, the corruption of the Jewish religion at the time of Jesus Christ. That it was no longer, as it was always known before, the Lord's Passover. It was now the Jews' Passover. They had distorted it, twisted it, ruined it. It had no spiritual worth anymore. And so it was the Jews' Passover, not the Lord's Passover. Nevertheless, John makes mention of the Passover on a number of occasions throughout his record of the life of Jesus Christ. And it is this mentioning of the Passover that actually helps the scholars to identify approximately the length of time Jesus was in public ministry. And so anything from 2.5 to 3.5 years, with most scholars agreeing on a 3.5 year understanding of the length of time of his public ministry. But it's only because John makes mention repeatedly of the Passover. And so we see, well, there's another Passover and another Passover and so on. And we see that three times Passover mentioned in the Gospel of John. Now, here we are brought to realize something about the faith that doesn't save. Because in this language, as we've said, he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day. And it is in such places that this faith that doesn't save exists. Faith that is empty. Faith that doesn't bring about true spiritual life. That is found in places like this. Jerusalem at the Passover. in the midst of religious ceremony and the intensity of religious activity, there you find the faith that doesn't save. You don't find a lot of people, certainly not in a concentrated fashion, expressing their faith in public houses or nightclubs or brothels. You find it in places of religious worship. You find it in church. And you know, church in many ways is a lot like hospitals. They say hospitals are dangerous places. More people die in hospitals than anywhere else. And so if you want to avoid dying, stay out of hospitals. Certainly do you much better than being in one. And in a sense, that applies to church. Church is a dangerous place. Because it's church. It's here, in places like this, that the greatest dangers are present for people to have a faith that doesn't save. Not out there, and here, over there, in these places where people come together for corporate times of worship. It is there where the dangers lie, where one might go through their life possessing a faith that doesn't actually save. Very dangerous. Really dangerous. And this is why I preach, especially on a Sunday evening, this is why I preach in the way I do. Because I want all who do not possess saving faith to feel uncomfortable. I do. I don't want you to feel comfortable if you don't possess true saving faith. I want you to realize that you don't possess it. I want you to be awakened to the reality that you're living a lie. I want you to know that you need to be right with God. Still, because the faith you at present possess is not a true saving faith. I'm not trying to make those who are genuine believers feel uncomfortable, though that may be the case at times, and we need a little introspection to think about where we really are with the Lord. But it's really to drive home. What a tragedy to be in a church that actually makes those without genuine faith feel comfortable. Where we can sit week after week, month after month, year after year, and not really know or be challenged about the fact our faith is not real. So I don't want that. There are too many religious establishments where people in them stop short of getting saved because they're not challenged about the fact that their faith isn't a real faith. You don't want to die having a faith that doesn't save. So it exists in religious environments, by and large. That's a fact. Just as Jesus finds that this many believe in his name, and so on, it is in an area where there's intense religious activity. It is not out there. Secondly, it is established upon science. Faith that doesn't save is established upon science. Again, verse 23, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Since it is the purpose of John that the writing of this gospel helps people believe, it is important for him to show that not all who believe really believe. He is trying to get people to genuinely believe, that he might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that in believing he may have life through his name. That's the intent, that's the purpose, that's the desire. And so, it is necessary for John, upon realizing that some believed in Jesus and yet weren't saved, he needs to write about that. He needs to tell people, because there may be some going around saying, yeah, I heard about Jesus. Yeah, I remember I followed him for a while. And content with that, and stopping short of being genuinely converted. And so he reveals, no, there were many who believed in Jesus. And yet many of those who believed were not true followers. They weren't really saved. So he has to highlight this detail and make it plain. The important detail to note about the type of faith spoken of by Jesus is that it is sign-based. When they saw, they believed, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. That is what they look to. They're following him in a certain sense, but not in a saving sense. And we'll see that at each of the Passovers John mentions, there is this breeding, it becomes this breeding ground for sign seekers. We have it here in John 2, we have it also in John 6, where there is the feeding of the 5,000, again that's around the time of Passover, as a breeding ground for those who followed Christ for the sign, and yet weren't truly believers. And then again, John 11, where we have the raising of Lazarus, again that's around the time of the Passover, and it becomes a breeding ground, as I say, for sign seekers. Now, after this portion, John is going to reveal three interviews, and the first one, I think we're given an example of a faith that isn't saving faith in the person of Nicodemus. There is a follow-on here, if you avoid falling foul to the chapter divisions, there is continuity. Verse 25, Jesus, speaking of him, needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees, named Nicodemus. So, Jesus knows all about man, now here's a man. That's what he's saying. And in verse 2, we see, the same came to Jesus by night, and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest. So Nicodemus has observed the miracles that are being talked about in the previous chapter. No man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Now, there's a sense there where Nicodemus is following the Lord. I mean, he has sought the Lord out. It's nighttime, for sure. He is trying to conceal his seeking after the Lord, but there is a seeking. There is a sense in which he's believing. There's not anything here that denotes the idea that he is opposing the Lord. No, not at all. He sees him as a rabbi, a great teacher, come from God, performing these miracles, not being of Beelzebub, as some tried to say, but God being with him. He identifies that. He acknowledges that. And yet, he didn't have a true faith because Jesus tells him, you must be born again. So he was a follower, he believed to a degree, but he wasn't saved. It didn't go far enough. He had the faith of nominal Christians. Those Christians who are Christian in name only. And they are content to feel satisfied with the fact they are baptized, perhaps as an infant. They are confirmed that they have gone through whatever the religious practice of their particular church may be. And they go to church every week or on occasion. They go at certain times of the year, particularly Easter, Christmas. They have some kind of faith, of belief, but they're not saved. You see, anyone can see the signs. We can all see the signs. Everyone could see the signs. They could see water into wine. They could see the miracles he did when he was there in Jerusalem. We can see the breaking of the bread and the fish and it being distributed among the masses. We can see the miracle. We can see all the other miracles that Jesus did. We can see the signs. Anyone can see the signs. But not everyone can see the Savior. Truly, in a saving way. We have this brought out for us as we looked at mainly the prayer meeting in Luke chapter 24, when the two on the road to Emmaus, genuine followers, and they're walking along, and the Lord comes by and talks to them and opens the word to them, and they don't see him. They don't see him. But it's not until he leaves that the scales are removed and they realize it was Christ who was with us, the risen Christ. Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us by the way? And it is a vision of Christ we look for. Beloved, let that be our prayer when we come to God's house. Let that ever be the main desire, that I might see Jesus. Because we can go through times, and I speak to you as a child of God, we can go through times where we are not really seeing the Lord. We're not enjoying his presence. We're not seeing him in the word. There is a lull spiritually in seeing Christ. But what a difference it is whenever Christ comes and we see him. We see him in the Bible. We see him in the preaching. We see the Lord. And our hearts are inflamed with love and we are rejoicing in being in his presence and knowing his nearness. It is a sight of Jesus that is so vital. And it is my prayer, and I trust it is yours as well, that when we come to this place, we might see Jesus. To see him. That's what's important. We need to see Him. And we need enlightenment. We need the Spirit to help us see this. All can see signs, but not all can see the Savior. And even there were those who didn't even have physical sight who could see the Savior, because the Lord had enlightened them. There's an important lesson for us to learn here with regard to this seeking for signs and building upon signs. Turn with me to chapter 7. John chapter 7. And set the scene here a little. The Lord has fed the 5,000. There have been those who have followed after Him. He has dealt quite firmly with the lack of substance to their faith. Then He begins to elaborate more on what it is to really be a follower of His, what it is to really be a Christian, in the latter part of John chapter 6. And such is the word of the Lord, that He, just like I say, I want to preach a message that causes people to be driven one way or the other. You don't want people sitting there as goats believing they're sheep. You don't want that. I don't want that. I don't want that curse upon the church. I want us to know, every one of us to know. And Jesus did too. Jesus preached in a way that kind of pushed people one way or the other. You're either for Him or against Him. And so when He preaches about what true discipleship is all about, it says in verse 66 of John 6, "From that time many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him." They went back. He drove them away. His preaching drove them away. Many disciples went back. And I would rather that than to have a whole crowd full of people who were goats and believed they were sheep. Jesus preaches in such a way as to just make way, just get rid of them all, just all the dross, gone. But look at chapter 7, verse 1. "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for He would not walk in Jure, because the Jews sought to kill Him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren, therefore, said unto Him, 'Depart hence, and go to Judea, go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world.'" Now, follow what they say here. His half-brothers, observing all that's going on, they realize that His disciples have gone and left Him, for the most part. And so they tell Him, "Look, depart and go into Judea. Go back down to Judea. Don't stay up here in Galilee. Go into Judea. Go where the people are. Go back to where most of your disciples are from. Go there." And what? What did they say? "That thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest." Go down there and show them your signs. Go and show them your miracle-working powers. Go and show all your tricks. And then they argue, verse 4, "There's no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly." In other words, if you want to be known, you don't do these things in secret. You do them openly. You do them where people are. You don't perform miracles out in the countryside where no people are. You go to where the people are. Go and perform the miracles where the people are if you want followers. That makes sense. That makes perfect sense. Go to where the people are and perform the miracles there. "If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." Let the world see it. Go down to Judea and perform your miracles there, and get your disciples back. If they'd only see the signs, they believe. So they're encouraging Him to go and do signs. But look at verse 5. "For neither did His brethren believe in Him." You get that? It essentially what John is saying here is, what he records, that they were saying all this because they didn't believe. Because they didn't believe. Their unbelief drove them to encourage the Lord to perform signs. Their unbelief had this hunger for signs. It had a hunger for the Lord to perform signs. There was a fleshly, carnal yearning and desire that the Lord would perform his miracles. And it was all stemming from the fact that they didn't believe. Now you would think that those who believe would desire this. You think those who were followers would desire. I'm a follower of Christ, so I have his kingdom as my welfare, and I would say, Lord Jesus, for the benefit of your kingdom, go and perform your miracles down where the people are. That will advance the cause. That will magnify your name. That's the best thing to do. But it says because they didn't believe, because they were unbelievers, that they sought for signs. Interesting. Why? Why would they do this? Why would unbelievers seek for signs? Well, turn back to John chapter 5. John 5, verse 44. The Lord speaks here in John 5, 44, and he says, how can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? How can ye believe? How is it possible to believe when you're one that seeks honor one of another? Jesus says, if you seek honor one of another, you seek accolades among men, you seek attention from man, honor from man, you can't believe. You just can't believe. You can't be a believer. The believer, the true believer, seeks the honor of God. They go after God. Their desire is God. They're always looking heavenward. They're saying it's the honor of the Lord that matters. It's not the accolades of man. It's not the reputation for man. It's not all the celebrity that man may promise or give. It is the Lord. It's only the Lord. The true believer only looks to the Lord. But the sign seeker is different. The sign seeker looks to the attention of man. The sign seeker wonders about getting honor from man. And the brethren, the half-brothers of the Lord, were looking for the accolades of men. And they desired that the Lord would go and perform his miracles and do everything that he was able to do, or they believed he was able to do it among the wider group of the Jews, go down there in Judea and perform all these things, gather your followers, because this is what it's about. You don't do things in secret if you desire that to be known. You do them openly. You do them where people are. But their motivation, you see, was all about man. It was man-driven, man-centered, man-focused. And perhaps there was even in their own hearts this desire to benefit from the publicity that Jesus would receive by performing these miracles. They would kind of be swept along as the half-brothers and receive some kind of benefits because of their close connection and affiliation with the Lord. But they were not thinking of the honor of the Lord. That's why they weren't believers. They couldn't believe while they were looking the honor of man. They couldn't. And so, they were not believers. Neither did his brethren believe in him. The fact they were sign seekers was a sign that they weren't believers. Being a sign seeker is a dangerous thing to be. So many are sign seekers today have this yearning to seek for signs. And this is a dangerous indication of the type of faith they possess. Very dangerous. This moves us on then to consider thirdly and finally that the faith that doesn't save is evident to Christ. It is evident to him. Because many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Why? Because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, didn't need anyone to come and contribute any third party knowledge of man for he knew what was in man. Faith that doesn't save is evident to Christ. And this should, first of all, we recognize that it is because of his knowledge of all people. He has a knowledge of all people. We can't always see when one possesses a false faith, but the Lord sees, because he has a knowledge of all people. He knew all men. He knew what was in man. Sometimes people Google their own name and are surprised at the amount of information Google has about them. You can actually hire companies now to do a cleanup, hire companies to remove all the data that Google has about you, which is becoming more and more important as people spend longer online. And there's all this stuff from 10 years ago that may have a detrimental effect upon how they are perceived in the present day. But Jesus is not Google. He doesn't just know your name, your address, what social media profiles you have. He knows everything about everybody. Everything about everybody. And you can't hire someone to delete the information. You can't fall off the grid or start a new life with someone else. Jesus knows. He knows all about you. And that can never be removed. That can never be changed. He says in John 6:64, there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believe not and who should betray him. He knows those who wouldn't believe, and he knows those who would betray. He knew Judas. There are some individuals who have an ability to read people. You may have met such. Maybe you are such. They see details that others miss. They have powers of observation and listening that enable them to have a far better understanding of a person than a person realizes they are giving away. And if you've ever known someone like that and been impressed by that, then realize that Jesus is that plus infinity. He knows individuals not only fully, but he knows them better than they know themselves. He knows all of us better than we know ourselves. He has a knowledge of your inner thoughts and outward life to an infinite degree. And for those of you who are married or have best friends, people that you're close to, then I trust you know something of what it is to be comfortable with someone and have that feeling of being able to tell them anything. And there is an implicit trust. And that's part of what makes the relationship so special, this trust. It's unique among relationships. This openness and vulnerability that there is between both of you makes it special. And yet you're still hiding things from them. We still hide things from each other. Even when we would desire to tell them everything, we can't. I mean, it's just not possible to tell someone everything about ourselves. We can't do it. We don't have the ability to do it. We don't have the time to do it. And sometimes we don't have the want to do it. No matter how open we are, there are things we simply do not share. But hiding certain things isn't possible with the Lord Jesus. There are no secrets with him. And he is the only person who knows you fully and completely. And just as your best friend and your spouse are often able to be best equipped to help you through your trials and struggles because they know you better than anyone else, so Jesus understands your trials, your struggles, and knows you so intimately that he knows best how to help you with all that you face. He has a knowledge of all people. He knows your feelings, your thoughts, your motives, your desires, your strengths, your weaknesses, your powers, your limitations, and on we go. As we look at one another, we have our friendships with our spouse, with our family, with our friends, with people in church, people in work. We have good friendships sometimes with one another, and yet there is a sense of fear with every relationship. There's a sense of, what if they knew that? If my spouse knew that about me, would they still look at me the same way? If this church knew something about me, would I be accepted? There's a sense in which our relationships are fragile, and we have fears about how robust they are, based upon wondering how they would respond if they knew everything there is to know. But this doesn't affect the Lord Jesus. It doesn't affect him. He has a perfect knowledge of all. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine? And Jesus stands and he looks, for example, over the multitude who were fed, the 5,000. And he looks at them all. And he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knows all men. And so he looks upon the multitude and he sees the abuser. And he sees the pedophile. And he sees the rapist. And he sees the murderer. And he sees the cheat. He sees them all. And yet he just dishes out the bread and the fish and feeds the 5,000. Can you imagine if we had that knowledge? I mean, if we had that knowledge, if we knew everything there is to know about everybody, we would be tormented. We wouldn't be able to cope with such knowledge. We would live like monks. We would hide away. We would isolate ourselves. Because how can you cope with that? Knowing everything there is to know about everybody. Being here, seeing anyone, knowing all that would make us so uncomfortable. And yet Jesus knows it all. It doesn't change the relationship. He doesn't base the relationship upon that. He bases the relationship upon, are you a true believer or are you not? And so, this faith that doesn't save, that is evident to Christ, not only because he has a knowledge of all things, but we should learn also under this that it should be a comfort to genuine believers. His knowledge, that which is so evident to him. If you're a genuine believer tonight, it should bless your soul immensely, since in spite of his intimate knowledge, he loves you more than anyone. He loves you more than anyone. He knows what no one else knows. He knows what you've forgotten about. He knows everything. And yet he still loves you. He still loves me. While others misunderstand you, Jesus doesn't. When others change their opinion of you, Jesus doesn't. When others question your sincerity, Jesus doesn't. When you physically or mentally can't go on, Jesus knows the reality of that. And with all this intimate knowledge of you, with all of this knowledge, he doesn't just stand back and spectate. He doesn't just look on and say, I know that. I know all of that over there. No. No. It drives him into action. His knowledge of you, combined with his love and covenant relationship with you, moves him to sustain you. It moves him. He is moved. He is full of grace, John says in the prologue. He is full of grace. And he has such an abundance of grace, he doesn't keep it to himself. He gives it out. And he gives it to those he loves. He gives it to those of his people. Look, look at what it says there in verse 24. In contrast, we'll read verse 23 as well. Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Now the implication is, he doesn't commit himself unto them, but the implication is, he commits himself to those who truly believe. He commits himself to those who are genuine believers. He commits himself to them. He makes a commitment to them. So his knowledge about you as a child of God, all that knowledge, all that awareness of everything about you, isn't just causing him to stand back and spectate. It moves him into action. He has committed himself onto you. He is committed, entirely committed. Isn't it good to know this? Jesus is committed. Do you think he wavers in his commitment? Do you think he's sometimes doubtful about his commitment, or that he may be half-hearted in his commitment? No. He didn't commit himself to them who didn't truly believe, but he does commit himself to those who do believe. He commits himself entirely. You want proof? Luke 22, verses 31 through 32. The Lord deals with Peter. And he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. There's his knowledge. There's his knowledge. He knows that. I mean, Peter doesn't know this. None of the disciples know this. No one knows this, but Jesus knows. Jesus has all knowledge of all men. He knows, not even limited to what's going on within you. He knows what's going on around you. So he knows when Satan has a particular attack and devotion to bring you down. Jesus knows. Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. There's his knowledge. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. There's his commitment. Simon, Satan wants you. I know that. But I'm not just spectating. I'm not just standing back. No, I'm getting involved. I have prayed for thee. I have prayed that thy faith fail not. And if I had a full stop there, we might wonder, wouldn't we? You might wonder, well, was his prayer successful? Did he succeed? But it doesn't. It has a colon. And it goes on. And when thou art converted. When, not if, when. When thou art converted, that is to say, changed or turned. Because after the denial, Peter was changed. He was turned. He was transformed. He turned around, strengthen thy brethren. So I know I have this knowledge of what you're going through, what you're going to face. I am committed, therefore, to deliver you, Peter. Don't worry. And I am so able to bring you through. I know you will strengthen your brethren. Strengthen your brethren. You're going to surge of what he knows about us, and therefore this commitment to help us, to sustain us, to carry us through. His knowledge of all your struggles, died and rose again. And now he's ministering to Peter. He knows what he needs again is knowledge and his commitment. He has a knowledge of where Peter is. He is committed to helping him. And so he goes, just as Peter denied him three times. The Lord comes and deals with him in a threefold fashion. And he helps Peter to get over his tragic denial. Just as he wants to help any one of us who may face being backslidden or having denied the Lord or done some awful sin, the Lord wants to help us through. If you're here tonight and you're cold and you're struggling spiritually, the Lord is trying to bring you through, trying to strengthen you. He has you here to draw you out after himself, to help you. And so we ask, Peter says, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. He had denied, but that led to repentance, and he wept. He wept over his sin, and the Lord knew all about it. But he hasn't been able to prove the change in his heart. The omniscient knowledge of Christ was a comfort to Peter. He hadn't had that chance to prove the Lord as he would, but he knew the Lord was aware of the extent of his love. Lord, you know. You know, Lord, that I love thee. You know all things. The Lord Jesus knows how to help his people, just as he knows how to help you to bring us through. Marriage of his knowledge and his commitment. And so then, finally, this should be a challenge to false converts, to false believers, to false followers. It should be a challenge. All the miracles which he did not commit. The idea is he didn't believe in them. They believed in him. He didn't believe in them. And so, does he believe in your believing? Do others believe in your believing? Do others see it? Do others get it? Do others detect it in reality? That's the question. It may be tonight that you are wondering, you are pondering about whether, if you are in possession of this, if you are in this state, in this condition of being unsure about your faith, you may be wondering, well, is there hope for me? But there is hope for you. Because Nicodemus, I believe, was among such. And we find out later on that he became a genuine follower of the Lord. He proved the fact that he was the Lord's. And we can think of his brethren as well, his half-brothers. And they were in this state of looking for signs and seeking for signs. And yet, later on, the Lord deals with them. James, because one of the leaders of the church, a leader in the church in Jerusalem, the moderator of the presbytery, there in Acts 15, they are changed. And so you can be too. You can be changed. The Lord can change you. The Lord can save you. There just has to be a looking not for the signs, but for the Savior. That's what's necessary. Not looking for the miracles, but for the message. The resting in what Jesus Christ has done. And so tonight there needs to be a looking away from signs, a looking away from experiences, and a looking only to Christ, a resting upon Him. And if there's a desire in your heart to possess genuine faith, it is simply look to Christ, not to the signs, not to the miracles, but to the Savior and to His message. Believe, thou shalt be saved. That's the answer. That's what you need to do. If you come to Him, He will never cast you out. If you believe in Him truly and you say, Lord, it's all about dealing with my sin. It's not about tickling my carnal fantasies and desires. No, it's about being saved. You see, this is the problem in so many churches. They seek after signs and are yearning for signs. And they see those in churches where they have healing ministries. And it's most of the people there don't need to be healed. They don't even need to be healed, but they're there. Why are they there? They're there to see the sign. They're looking for the sign. And their faith is based upon the sign. It's not upon Christ. It's not upon the Savior. So many of them, void of genuine saving faith, void of the real work of God, absolutely empty with regard to possessing the genuine article. And so, many may believe in His name when they saw the miracles which He did, but Jesus did not commit Himself unto them because He knew all men. Don't be found among that number. Get yourself to Christ. Get yourself to the Lord. If there's any uncertainty, any query, any pondering, make sure this night you get yourself to Christ. He's able to deal with your sin. That's what the cross is all about. Christ dealing with sin. Not to give us experiences, it's to expiate sin, it's to deal with sin. It is to bring us nigh to God by the precious blood. And so I say again, if you need any help, need any counsel, need any guidance in these matters, and there's queries in your mind and heart, then talk to us. Talk to us. We're here as a servant for the Lord's sake, and you can talk to us at any time about any matter. We can pray with you, talk you through the Scriptures, deal with your concerns, and help you in any way we can. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all of us bow our heads and our hearts.